Well, if you have a Bible or using one of the pew Bibles, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 4. And I never teach from the Bible without assuming that there's someone in the congregation who isn't a Christian. And so while it's unlikely that you've sneaked in tonight, although you may have just dropped in, I need to talk to you before I even start. Because your view of Christianity is of a movement or of an institution that has dominated Western civilization for over 1,000 years. Your impression of Christianity is that it has been the dominant institutional influence, really, on the development of society and the development of morality within the Western world. And it may very well be that the feeling you have about Christianity today is that the sooner it is eradicated, the better, the sooner it realizes its place and creeps back into its corner, its hole, and stays there, the better. Maybe that's what you think. Maybe you feel that Christians have so encrusted what Christianity is about with culture and with history and tradition and so on, that it's now impossible to discover what Christians really believe and what the Bible really taught. And the passage we're looking at this evening, it comes from the Bible, and it comes from the last letter written by one of the early leaders of the church. It's written at a time when Christianity is the minority, when Christians have no influence in government, no influence in the state, never have had to this point, and aren't going to have for hundreds of years from this point. This is a point at which Christians are being persecuted. The man who writes this is in a condemned cell. He has already been charged with practical atheism because he doesn't believe in the gods that everybody else believes in. He's going against the flow of his society. He's going against the flow of the culture of his day. He's in prison, being charged, and being condemned. And he is waiting execution. Already, in fact, he already regards himself as a dead man. He tells us that at the end of chapter 4. He already considers himself as a dead man because it is so certain that he is going to die. And we know that he's going to be taken from a cell and executed by beheading. And this man, Paul, will be killed in a short period from the writing of this letter. So this is very real. What is happening in this letter is somebody who is feeling deeply the reality of the end of his life approaching. In fact, if you read the whole of the letter and you read the last part of chapter 4 particularly, where he gets to the end, he's writing to this younger man. I mean, he's not an ancient fellow himself. He's probably only about 60, but in those days 60 was real old, very, very, very old. And he's writing to this younger person who may not even be middle-aged yet. He will only be about 30. So he's got a year to go before he's middle-aged. And he's writing to this guy, Timothy, and he's invested a lot of time in this young man. He wants to have this young man come and see him one more time before he dies. And he's got some very practical things that he needs. At the end of the book, you'll find that he's cold. He wants a cloak. He's bored, he wants some books that he left somewhere, and he's lonely and he wants Timothy to come and see him. So this is a very, very real situation. And there is nothing ecclesiastical about it or institutional about it. There is nothing vaguely resembling what you imagine in your mind Christianity and the church is about. There are no buildings, there is no hierarchical institution, there is nothing. There is this man, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we have to come to this passage thinking in those terms. Because what is on his mind as he thinks of the future? Here he is one of the very few people who claim to have actually seen Jesus Christ alive after his death. The risen Jesus. That's what marks him out as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And what is on his mind? What is the thing that he wants to leave to Timothy and to this new movement that has started, this church that has begun, this group of people who are meeting together in little pockets here and there to learn about Jesus Christ? What is his instruction to these people? Well, did you notice as we read that in chapter 4, verse 1, he is actually moving into a kind of solemn charge to Timothy. He wants to... The language is legal language. It's the kind of language you use when someone is issued with some kind of... He's abjured to give testimony in court. And here is Paul, and he's putting Timothy on the spot. And he is saying to Timothy something very clear about what he wants him to do for the future, for the days to come, for our days. I want you to look at this word then, this charge that he gives. It's a comprehensive charge. Look at it. We'll look at verse 2 first of all, because there he gives us the essence of it. Here's what he says in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So if you want to know what was on Paul's mind before he died, if you want to know what his priority is as he looks down into the future of this movement, Christianity, if you want to know what he has to say to a young pastor, and if you want to know what he is saying to all the churches and all the people who have to listen to pastors, whether they're young or old, here is his priority. He doesn't mention any other ministries in the church, though he believed in them all. He doesn't mention any other gifts in the church, though he believed in them all and taught about spiritual gift. He doesn't isolate any other activity that the church performs. When it comes to the good of the church and the growth of the church and the future of the church, what is his priority? Here it is. Preach the word, he says. We must preach the word. And he's talking, when he talks about preaching, about a particular method of communication. The word that he uses, the Greek word, is charuso, and it means the herald who went ahead of a king. So if a king was coming on a royal visit, he sent someone ahead who marched into town with all his robes on, and he got up onto a platform in the middle of the town square where everybody was milling around, having their coffee tables nearby, and others were buying and selling stuff in the market and so on. He gets their attention. He shouts out loud. They all turn round and look, and he says, "I have a message from the king." And he proclaims the message of the king. He is a herald, a public state spokesman for the king. That's the image that he paints. That's what it is to preach. It is always a monodirectional communication. Why? Because the one who's speaking is a spokesman for the king. He may want to answer the questions that are in people's minds, but primarily it is a declaration of something. There is a message the king has given, and it's the declaration of a message. So it's not like any other form of communication. You can't just say, well, it's like reading the news, or it's like this or that or the other. There is a sense in which this preaching business is unlike any other form of communication that we engage in. The definition of it really would be this. It is an out loud, authoritative proclamation in public. It is to proclaim something publicly. It is to herald something clearly. And if you're speaking for the king, you see, you're not to speak apologetically. You're not supposed to speak in any way hesitantly, because you're not speaking on your own behalf. You're speaking in the king's behalf. So the preacher doesn't stand up and say, well, I'm really sorry to have to say this to you or whatever, because there's a sense in which the speaker who is speaking as a herald has to forget all about himself and has to remember that he is representing the king to the people. So there's the first thing about this preaching the word. But notice what it says. It says we are to preach the word. Now, this word that Paul is talking about has been defined elsewhere in his writing, especially in these letters to Timothy. He calls it the gospel in chapter 1. That's the good news message. He calls it the pattern of sound or healthy words. He calls it a good deposit that's been passed on from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy's to pass on to other people, a good deposit. It's God's word, chapter 2, verse 9. It's the word of truth. It's true truth that happened. It's sound teaching, that is healthy teaching. It is the truth, the faith, delivered to the saints and so on. All of those words are used of the gospel. And if you look at the context, we read together, we started reading in chapter 3. If you look at the context, you'll find that he's already talked about what this word consists of. Just at the end of chapter 3 there, he's talked about all scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And if you look at those verses very carefully, he tells you what all Scripture consists of. He uses two phrases. He uses in verse 15 the phrase, the sacred writings. I think it's Holy Scriptures in the NIV. Actually, it should be sacred writings, distinguished from, it's not the word for Scripture that's used in verse 16. These are the Old Testament Scriptures, the sacred writings, the Old Testament Scriptures. They were the Jewish Scriptures. Paul is saying the Jewish Scriptures are the Word of God. They are breathed out by God. But there's something else that he talks about that is under this category of Scripture. He talks about the apostles' teaching, the things in verse 14 that Timothy had learned. Learned from whom? From Paul. The things that he had learned, the things that he had firmly believed and knew, the things that he had learned because he knew the person who was teaching him, that is, the Apostle Paul. In other words, this word is God's word. It is a true word. It is a safe deposit. It is sound teaching. It is the Scripture. It consists of these two parts, the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, and the apostles' teaching, that is the New Testament. So what are we to preach? We are to preach the Word. In its totality, we are to preach the Bible, the Scripture. Old and New Testament together form a Christian Scripture. The Old Testament is Christian, a Christian book, because it testifies to Jesus. It points to him. The New Testament explains him. Together they form the Scripture. And what does he say about the Scripture at the end of chapter 3? He says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. God has spoken. He has breathed out his revelation. Not only has he acted in history, not only are there these great events in history where God did things like the Exodus and the exile, but God has explained himself as he's gone along. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll find this is happening all the time. God does something, then he explains what he's done. You find it in Jesus. In John's Gospel, for example, he performs a miracle, then he explains the purpose of the miracle. God always explains what he does. In other words, he not only acts, but he explains his acts. There are words that give meaning to what he has done, so that we can be clear, because we might interpret it wrongly. If something happens and it's up to us to try and explain what it is, we might get it all wrong, but God doesn't leave it for us to work out for ourselves. He gives us both the event described and the explanation that we need. God has spoken. And what God has spoken has been written. Now, isn't that a good thing, that God's word has been written down so that we can read it? Supposing, for example, God's word to us had merely been passed on by word of mouth. Now, after 2,000 years, the message might be getting a bit kind of vague. Somebody's forgotten one word in passing it on to the next person. This person has added some words in passing it on to the next person. By the time you get 2,000 years away from that first person that spoke, you're beginning to wonder, did God really say what they said he said? I remember when I met my wife, Christine, and she was living in Ireland at the time, and I had to come home to Scotland to work over the summer, and we would write letters to each other. She still has these letters, and for a fee, she might even be prepared to let you read them. They're beautifully written love letters that I sent to her, and they reach heights of poetic beauty, really, that she could make money, good money from them, actually, if she ever wanted to. And she's kept them. She is not very pleased that I haven't kept hers. I did keep them, actually, but my mother found them and binned them. When I got married, she just binned everything that was mine. She just got rid of it all. Clean up the room. You know, let's get some space here. Anyway, I don't know why I told you that, except to say this. There she would be in Ireland, you see, and I wasn't there. Then we didn't have mobile phones in those days. That's how long ago it was. So she would be in Ireland and I would be here. And she would miss those moments when I would whisper into her ear,
how much I loved her and how adorable she was and da-da-da-da. And I'm not going to give you any words that you can use. You make up your own. But she would forget about all that stuff. But whenever she was lonely, she could take out one of these letters and read it. And she knew the tone, and she knew it was my handwriting, and she knew it was from me, and she knew that I meant it. And she could read it over, and then fold up, get under her pillow, and go to sleep at night, happy. I like to think that's what she did. She may not have done that, but you know. The point is that having it written meant that it never changed, you see. And the good thing about having God's word written is that it doesn't change as we change. It's transportable from one culture to another. Because all you have to learn with the Bible is the culture of the Bible. You don't have to learn the culture of the UK when you're in Africa when you've got the Bible. You just need to learn the culture of the Bible. Wherever you go in the world, all you have to do is learn something about the culture of the Bible in which it was written, the genre in which the various books of the Bible were written. You just need to learn about the Bible. You don't need to learn about the culture that gave the Bible to you in order to understand it. It's transportable. It goes with us anywhere. God's word written. So Paul says here, here's the deal. God has spoken, breathed out by God. What has been spoken has been written. Now he says to the church, preach the word. Preach the word. Make sure you proclaim God's word. But not only, do you notice, not only are we to preach the word, he says we are to press the word. Now you may say you're pushing it there. Okay, well, let me show you this. Preaching is not simply lecturing. Lecturing, as you know, is conveying the information that's on my notes onto the sheet where you're taking notes without going through the brains of either you or me. That's what lecturing is, isn't it? Just a transference of information, really, without going through anybody's brain. And that's just what happens. Preaching is not like that. You notice what he says about preaching. Preaching is pressing the matter. Be ready, he says, in season and out of season. The idea suggests that you're to be ready, on hand, stand by, poised to do it anytime, anywhere. Always be ready, he says, to those who are called to preach. Always be ready to preach. You may be needed at any time. Be ready, he says, in season and out of seasons. So out of season, radical availability to be ready. I remember hearing about a period of revival on the island of Lewis, and in one particular town where people were awakened in the middle of the night with a sense of the need for God. And they just got up out of their bed and they thought, I must go to the minister and ask him to tell me what it is I need. And they got up out of their house, they went down the road, and as they're wandering towards the minister's house, they noticed that other people were coming from other parts of the island who were making their way to the minister's house as well. God had been telling all of them, and they were all coming. Well, I don't want to be the minister there, let me tell you. 4 o'clock in the morning, the door knocks, you open the window, and there they are, the whole congregation standing outside. We want you to open the church, minister. Oh, by goodness me, just my luck to be there when there's revival. So he goes, opens the church, and he preaches to them. And that's an in-season. I haven't had one of those in-seasons. I haven't had one of those in-seasons in my ministry. There was a period of 10 years in one church that I was in where we grew at 25% per year, and it was all conversion growth, and I have no idea of what happened or what we did. We didn't do anything, as far as I'm concerned, to make it happen in those 10 years that we weren't doing before or since. It only happened then, and that was it. That was my only in-season, I think, in my whole ministry. Well, you're to be ready to preach the word on an in-season, and you're to be ready to preach the word on an out-season, he says. Always radically available, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when it's a period when people are just so overwhelming in their desire for God's word, or a period when people just don't want to hear God's word. Be ready in-season and out-of-season. And do you notice the activity that's involved as you do this? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, put the opponent right. Rebuke, that means you tell someone off when they need it. You tell them what's wrong, what's right. To exhort means to come alongside, to encourage, to urge someone to hear the truth, to respond to the truth, persuade them of its truth. In other words, you're pressing the word of God home. It's not simply describing the Bible. It's proclaiming the Bible, and it's applying the Bible, it's pressing the Bible upon people and encouraging people to respond to its truth and to its message. That's the difference between preaching and, if you like, lecturing. It is pressing it upon men and women. And you notice he says we're to do this with patience, persistence. It will not happen overnight. Mature Christians are not formed in a day. Good churches are not built in a moment. Discipleship is a process. Sanctification takes time. And even preaching the gospel of the grace of God, I am persuaded that Christian people have been Christian people for years, don't really believe that we are saved by grace alone. We always revert to works. We always revert to somehow or other proving our faith and proving our sanctification. Tim Keller has this illustration. He's in New York. He has this illustration of a Coke machine in the foyer of the apartment block that he lives in. Soda machine, they call it. I'm bilingual. I can speak American as well. And this machine, you put money in and you press the button and the Coke's supposed to come down the bottom. But this particular machine for years just didn't work properly. You put the money in, you press the button, nothing happened. You had to put the money in, press the button, give it a kick. And then as time went on, the kick didn't do enough. So you put the money in, you press the button, you gave it a kick, and then you hit it on the side. Eventually, you had to headbutt it as well as kicking it on the side, all simultaneously at the same time before the Coke bottle would fall and you'd get it out. Now, there's a sense in which what Paul is saying here is this: if you want to teach the Bible and preach the Bible, you have to preach it over. You have to hit people around the head with it. Martin Luther said that. You hit them around the head with the grace of God because they don't get it first time. And some Christians have been Christians for years and they're still not getting the grace of God. That we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, without any works, without anything to contribute except what God has given us in Christ. So preaching is pressing the matter. The primary responsibility of a Christian minister is what? It is preaching. The one thing that will keep the church from error and evil is preaching. What will bring people to faith in Christ? Preaching. How will a believer grow to maturity? It is through preaching. What is the most serious threat that God can ever give to a church or to a nation? It is withdrawing biblical preaching. Here's what God says in Amos. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So here is this comprehensive charge. Preach the word. This is a charge to the church. Make sure the word is preached. It's a charge to the minister. Preach the word. It's a charge to the whole church throughout the whole world. For all of time, here is the Bible's solution to all our issues as Christian people. But secondly, it's a solemn charge. Look at this in verse 1. Look how he places it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. You can sense immediately that the apostle's statement of this charge to this young man is serious business. We think that preaching is something we just do in the context of the church family, in front of other people, believers. There's the person up front talking, and the people in the seats sitting, listening. That's it. That's all that's going on here. But Paul is saying, no, something else is going on. Something magical is going on. Something transcendent is going on. Something that takes the roof off the building is going on here. We are standing in the presence of God. There is this holy moment when we are gathered around the Word of God. Something remarkable is occurring here. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is what gives preaching its solemn edge. It is something that is carried on in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. God is the ultimate audience. We don't primarily preach for man's sake. We preach for God's sake. It is, first of all, an act of obedience to preach the Word of God. And everything we say consciously, conscious that we are going to give an account to God. I mean, look at the statements that Paul makes He talks about Jesus' judgment. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son." He is coming to judge the living and the dead. The living, those who are alive when he comes. The dead, those who have died and have gone before us. All together at one time, he will be the judge. Jesus will be the judge on that day. And he will judge those who teach all the more strongly. Paul says on one occasion, "We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." James says, "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged all with more strictness." The context of James is very interesting. The context of that word from James is he's talking about speech, the multiplication of words, and the danger in words, in normal conversation, the danger that our words multiplied will hurt other people, will be false words, will be lies, will cause evil, will precipitate evil, will lead people into error, whatever it is. Words multiplied have the potential within them of doing harm. And it's in that context, he says, those who preach better watch their words. Better watch that they don't lead people astray, don't lead them into error, don't provoke them into sin. More words mean more potential errors. And it happens so easily. The man in the pulpit so easily can offer an opinion without making clear it's his opinion and not the Word of God. Offer an opinion or even an interpretation of the Scripture without adequate preparation and study and making sure that it's the right thing, that he's tested it and looked at all the various parallel passages to make sure he's not getting it wrong and lead people astray. It is a serious business. To say that something is of God that is not of God is as close to blasphemy as you can get. To get it wrong and to knowingly get it wrong is to deceive God's people. That is a serious business. Nobody who dares to stand and teach the Bible, whether it's from the pulpit or in small groups, nobody who dares to do that dares do it carelessly. It is a serious and solemn charge. Why? Because there's a day of judgment coming. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews says. He says about that we're to obey our leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they are keeping watch over you as those who will give an account. They will give an account. So there's good reason to take the Word of God seriously and preaching seriously, whether you do it yourself or you benefit from it in church. Those who teach will come into stricter judgment. Paul talks about Jesus' judgment, and then he talks about Jesus appearing. For Paul, the first coming of Jesus was the turning point of history. The second coming is the culminating point of history. Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the appearing here is the brilliant second coming of Christ. There is an end to gospel ministry. There is a day at which the period, the full stop, will be placed in the story, and all preachers will be made redundant. All of them. When Jesus comes in that splendid moment of glory for every eye to see. In light of that day, he says, preach the word. And then there's Jesus' kingdom. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, he says in chapter 4:18, and deliver me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What is the kingdom of Jesus? Well, it's his royal rule in the world, his royal rule in people's hearts and minds. That royal rule that is coming one day in its fullness, that's why we pray, your kingdom come. We're looking ahead. We're looking ahead to that day when Jesus reigns, when the dominion of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And here's the preacher's charge then. These considerations should drive his will, quicken his pulse, focus his mind, warm his heart, inform his conscience, make him faithful to the business of getting the gospel over to people. A solemn charge. Where I live in Richmond is just down the river from, we have the remains of Richmond Palace nearby, which was the palace favored by most of the Tudors except for Henry VIII. It's where Elizabeth I died, just across the green from where our church is. Elizabeth I died there, Henry VII died there, Henry I and II died there. A lot of people died there. Sad place. But just up the river, there's another palace that Henry VIII preferred, still in Richmond Borough, but in Hampton Court. And it was in Hampton Court that one of the reformers of the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer, was preaching. He was eventually martyred under the reign of Bloody Mary. But Henry VIII was alive. When Henry VIII was alive, Latimer would often preach to him in the chapel of Hampton Court. There was one occasion he was preaching to the king, and he was about to apply the word of God quite directly, which was his wont, quite directly. And as he's in the flow of speaking, one of these theatrical preachers that we used to have, we don't have them so much nowadays, but he was kind of a theatrical preacher. As he's preaching away, he suddenly kind of stops in the flow of what he's about to say. And he has a little conversation with himself in the pulpit. Latimer. Watch what you're about to say. Remember, you're in the presence of the king. And he gets, as if he's going to start again, Latimer. Remember what you're about to say. You're in the presence of the King of Kings. So he goes on and he applies the word of God. King didn't like it, told him never to say anything like that again. Come back next week with something better to say. He came back next week, preached exactly the same sermon to the king. We're in the presence of the King of Kings. It's a solemn charge, this business of proclaiming the word of God. Well, the third thing that we taught in these verses is that this call to preach is a relevant charge. He uses this very solemn language because he tells us in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Time is coming, he says. He tells us that it is the default setting of the human heart to move away from truth. This is what's going on in the Garden of Eden. This is the real thing that's going on. There in the Garden of Eden, a false witness is introduced into the story. This false witness is Satan. This false witness bears false testimony to the Word of God. He raises a question about whether, in fact, Eve has understood the Word of God clearly enough. Has God said, was the question. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He is raising a question about the integrity and authority of the Word of God. And what the devil does there in the garden is not introduce atheism into the mind of Eve. What he does is he introduces, in fact, religion into the garden. Because what religion does, what human religion does, is this. It always tries to find a way around or under and behind the Word of God. Religion, human religion, is not prepared simply to accept what Luther would call the bare Word of God, the naked Word of God, the Word of God as it is spoken to us. No, religion always wants to find a way to resolve itself with the Word of God, a way to reconcile itself to the Word of God by somehow or other finding a way around it, whether it's by ceremonial or by law-keeping or whatever it is. Religion always wants to find a way around the Word of God. This is what happened when people went to idolatry. They found another way of getting what God's Word had promised. That's what they did in idolatry. They knew God had promised that He would provide food for them and rain for them and so on. But they turned to idols just to make sure that what God had said would come true. This was their way of ensuring that they were helping God out when they turned to idols. They never rejected the God of Israel. They always worshipped the God of Israel. But when they turned to idols, they were helping the God of Israel fulfill His promises to them. What happens in really ornate religious cultures, especially Christian cultures that have become very religious,
is that we invent ways to help God's grace operate in our lives instead of responding to the Word of God. Well, what's going on in the garden is this, that the Word was not enough in itself. And that was the way it went on, right throughout the Old Testament. Here's what Jeremiah says, the prophets prophesy lies, the people love it this way. Here's what Ezekiel says. The Lord says to Ezekiel, indeed to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words and do not put them into practice. That's what the devil's doing in the garden, and that's what the devil's been doing ever since. People who will not endure sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers suiting their own passions. They want to handpick their teachers. They want to make themselves the measure of who should teach them and what should be taught. There are some people they will not be taught through, and there are some things they will not be taught about. They want what feels right to them. They want what works well for them. They want preachers to be more like life coaches rather than preachers who offer them a real change to their lives. They don't want to be told about the glories of heaven and the glory of God. They want to know how you make more money here, how you get wealthier, more prosperous and healthier here. That's the way it operates. People turn away from listening to the truth. And they wander into myths. They wander into myths. They are turning from a Christian world view of God as sovereign and all-knowing for a sub-biblical God who doesn't have a script and doesn't know what he's doing from day to day. That's going on, as I said earlier, in evangelical circles. They are turning away from the idea that we are made right with God by God's decision in a declaration that God makes by his word, saying that I, as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, am somehow at that moment right with God simply because he says so, because I have believed in Jesus. And we're abandoning that. Good news for people. Wandering off into myths. In other words, this is a relevant word in light of spiritual declension and diversion. And then there's the danger of spiritual distraction. And he just mentions that briefly in the very last verse we read. Because when we see people parachuting out of church, when they're running after the latest fad, when they're more likely to read nonsense available at their local Christian bookstore than they are solid food from the Bible, it's easy to be tempted to lose our nerve. It's easy to think, well, you know, the masses are going in that direction. Why don't I go too? And when people cry out in fear, and we think the world is collapsing, and they want us to do something different than simply teach the Bible, we hold up our hands in horror. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. Keep your head. Keep your head. Be balanced. Be self-controlled. Endure suffering. If it's hard to keep this road, if it's hard to stay focused on the gospel and on preaching the gospel, just put up with it. Put up with it. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep going with the gospel. Keep up getting the gospel out. Keep preaching the word. We're back at the beginning. And even though this man is in a settled ministry, he's to keep on being an evangelist. Why? Because word ministry is always gospel ministry. It's all about the gospel. The whole Bible is about the gospel. Keep being the work of fulfill your ministry. What is the ministry? Well, he's bringing this inclusio now to a conclusion. Preach the word. Fulfill your ministry. This is the beginning and the end of his calling. Because it's only one charge. And the charge is to preach the word. And that means we must never be distracted from our task. John Calvin knew a lot about the fickleness of people, and he could write this. The more determined people are to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it
and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence, ward off Satan's attacks. So let me take you back to the beginning. Here is this man in prison. He's on his own. In a stone cell that is damp, with a hole in the ceiling, which is the door in, with Roman soldiers. Every time he hears a guard walking down the corridor above his head, he thinks, they're coming for me this time. And one day soon they're going to be taking him outside to his execution. What's on his mind? What's on the mind of a great apostle of Jesus Christ? It is that in the future ages of the Christian church and movement, the same gospel that he received from Christ might be passed on to the next generation in the Holy Scripture and might be proclaimed by living voices, retold, the same message, retold, re-spoken to generations yet unborn. This great good news, this breathed out word from God that changes reality for people, that accomplishes God's purpose in your life and mine for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us a godly desire to see the preaching of the word promoted and furthered and encouraged. Give us a hunger for that word, we pray, ourselves, a desire to learn more, to be changed by it, to be transformed in our character through it. And above all, we pray that you would give us a sense, as we read your word, of the glory of your great name and the good that there is to be found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that you would lift up our Lord Jesus very high in the preaching of this church and other churches represented here. Pray, Lord, that as your people are faithful, that the prayers of your people for the ministry of your word would mean that the word of God would come with great freshness and power. That the very expectation that we have of it, as we come hungry, wanting fed, thirsty, needing our thirst satisfied, as we come as those who know that heaven and hell depend on what is said, that sense of urgency, that sense of solemnity, that sense of this divine interaction that is taking place when with a human voice the words of the invisible God and inaudible God are being heard, spoken into the air, into the ears, into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We pray that as people hear those words, with a sense of the awesomeness of God, a sense of the wonder that God should want to speak to us, a sense of the joy at hearing with our ears and in our tongue the lively oracles of God, might so overwhelm us that we might be moved, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Lord, we pray that you would grant for the preachers here, that so occupied with this great work would they be, that they would be able to say, hand on heart, happy, if with my latest breath we may but gasp your name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. We pray for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Amen.